text is going to be 2 Timothy 4. Y'all pray for me. I've been thinking about this. Last week, I attended an old friend of ours' funeral. His name is Brother Robinson. He was in charge of our old church had ministry at a nursing home, a different nursing home, and he ran that for years. I heard him say, I'm pretty sure at the funeral, he said over 10 years. And he was like 80 years old and still going to the nursing home preaching. But the Lord took him home, and I've been thinking ever since then. The Lord just put this on my heart. It says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Dear Father, Lord, I just pray that you would help me to just preach what you want me to preach and help me to be receptive to what you want me to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I was thinking, Brother A.D., Sister B., Sister Peggy, Brother Robinson, and Miss Ruth. Miss Ruth hasn't died yet, but she's dying. All these people, I was thinking, what do they have in common? They have fought a good fight. Amen. They have finished their course. Amen. And they have kept the faith. Amen. I don't think you could dispute anything. I know with Miss Ruth, you cannot dispute whether she has fought a good fight, or Sister Peggy, or Sister B, or Brother A.D. They have finished their course. Amen. They have kept the faith. Yes. I never met Sister B or Brother A.D., but from what I hear, they love the Lord. Amen. Amen. Brother Robinson has overseen the nursing home ministry for years, and Miss Ruth has spent 47 years, that's how long she was in the kitchen, pretty much all day in that kitchen serving kids. It's unfathomable how many hours she has spent in that kitchen cooking for kids. She was faithful. Yes. These people have kept the faith. However, the Lord saw fit to take them home, leaving their place empty on the battlefield. The Romans, they had tactics pretty much everywhere. They had tactics. They had their front battle line, and they had lines behind them, just standing idle, useless. And people saying, well, what are they for? As soon as one of those front people fell, the rear people would step in and take their place. When they pass away, it's up to other Christians to take their place. But who's going to take their place?
That's right.
Who's going to say, here am I?
Amen.
Send me.
That's right. Amen.
But before, if I joined the military, before I can go out to Afghanistan and take someone's place, I'm going to have to learn how to fight. But before I have to learn how to fight, I have to be recruited. In order for me, before I had to take anybody safe, I had to be saved. And I was saved when I was 5 years old in my living room. Me and my brother were having an argument on, I thought, I was five, I didn't know anything, right? I thought the disciples were the people who brought you to heaven. I was convinced. And me and Nathan were like a 10-minute argument, just back and forth. Nathan was already saved. He's trying to explain it. I just up and left. He was like, well, I made him mad again. So I went out in the living room. I was like, Dad, did Jesus save you? And he was like, yeah. And he explained how to get saved. And I accepted Jesus Christ next to that couch when I was 5 years old. But once I'm recruited in the army of God, what's the first thing a recruit does? Well, it goes to boot camp. At boot camp, he learns how to fight. We can be doing that here. Pastor could be our drill sergeant. He'd make a really good one. But he teaches us about from the Bible. He teaches us how to do it. And if we're saved, God's called you to do your service. So we need to be learning how to do that. And Pastor, youth night is a great thing for young people like me to learn. Because, like I said, any teen can come up there, any young person, and if you're saved, you're called to service. So like me preaching right now. Outside of this church, I've never heard of a church doing this. Outside of this church. And now I see it more. But I'm just so thankful for Pastor letting me learn and do this. It's such a great opportunity. At camp, one of the main reasons besides witnessing is older people like Mr. Jack and my dad will train or teach younger men and women, young men and women, to be counselors in turn to teach campers. So it's continual training. It's like camp, I guess you can call it boot camp. I'm sure some campers you didn't like it would call it that. But before we go to fight, we need to put on the whole armor of God. We can't go to fight just, I'm not going to go fight. I mean, I could, but I'm not going to last very long if I go to Afghanistan in jeans and a t-shirt. I mean, I just wouldn't last long. You have to have armor. But that's not our creature. Once we're trained, we must be willing to go. Before I ever get sent to anywhere, I'm going to have to be willing to go. If you say, here am I, send me, God will send you, but you have to be willing to go. And that could be anywhere. It could be right here at the pew. It could be praying. Praying is a huge way, a huge weapon or way to take someone's place. It's just praying. But we must be willing to go, and we have to say, here am I, send me. But once we're on the battlefield, we have to be brave. We have to be willing to step in those openings. I can be willing to go to a battle, but it's going to be take bravery or something else to make me actually step in. Because the front line is what takes the hit. So it's going to, it's, you have to be, how do I say this? The only word I can think of is really brave. You have to be committed to God enough to willing to sacrifice your life for that. And it'll be hard, and I'm young, I don't know that, but listening to Pastor and stuff, it can be hard, but I'll say, we're on the winning side.
Amen.
Right there is the biggest truth you'll ever realize, is that God's in control and God's winning. And if we stick with it, we'll eventually be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In heaven, I believe you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from our commander, which is Jesus. I think that'll be a wonderful day. But if we forsake God, I believe it'll be a wonderful day to go to heaven, but I feel that blood will be on our hands. I feel like that'll be such a party pooper. We need to be faithful. And who's going to take those places of the warriors who have died?
Right.
Who's going to take those places? I want to say, here am I, send me. But am I really going to do that? Is it going to become real in my life to do that?
Right.
It's just something to think about.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, I thank you today. I pray that you would help me to be willing to do your will. Lord, I pray that you would send me and just help me to learn how to fight for you. In your name I pray. Amen. I do appreciate Pastor letting us young people come up here and preach and do this special singing and play the instruments and do the choir. It means a lot to us. I don't know if we really think about it, what that means, that he's given us the opportunity to practice, to do. So when we get older, that when we're in the position, like Luke was talking about, when we're taking those people's position, we have the experience. We're not going to be like just thrown out. It's like, all right, here you go. We know what we're talking about. If you want to turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We'll start in verse 10. I was thinking, someone asked me one time, they were like, what's the hardest part about preaching? And I was like, probably the first minute, maybe 2 minutes. Getting started is always hard. I don't know why that is, but I was like, I think that's probably the hardest part about preaching. Let's pray. Dearly Father, thank you today. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for all you do for us. I pray you just help me to say what you want me to say. I pray you give us a good rest of the night. In Jesus' name, amen. So me and my dad, we were kind of talking, and we were talking about something, an idea, and he was like, let's pretend we have this door right here, there's a door here, and he was like, we need to be prepared for everyday life, right? Like when we wake up in the morning, we have to be prepared. And he was talking, if you want a picture in your mind, let's say a firefighter, when he's got this door in front of him in a burning building. When he steps through that door, he has to be prepared. He has to have he's got an oxygen mask on. He's got the fireproof jacket and pants and boots. He's ready to go. He's ready to step through this door. This is into the environment that he needs to be prepared for that environment. If this guy was to come up and he was like, all right, I'm going to go put this fire out or whatever, and he walks in just normal clothes, we would all be like, what are you doing? You're crazy. Like, you're going to kill yourself. It's foolish to think that. And we were talking this, there's a lot of different people. We have people that nuclear reactors, people that work with radiation. They have to, before they walk into where they're going, they have to have a hazmat suit on. They can't go in. It'll kill them if they go in there without that suit on. And so they're in this white hazmat suit, and they walk through this door. Like, all right, I'm here. I'm ready to go. We were talking. There's a bunch of different people. Divers, if you want to go diving in the ocean, you have to be, to have an oxygen tank, you have to have your wetsuit, you have to be ready to go down. The pressure down deep is, you have to be ready
to step through that door into what you're going to be doing. And it's the same in our lives. If we're ready, when we wake up in the morning,
yeah.
we were talking, when I wake up in the morning, I have to be ready to walk out my front door into the environment of the world.
Yeah.
Because without that, without what I would need, just like they need, like a firefighter, just like he needs his oxygen tank and his fireproof clothing and the hazmat, the people that work with viruses and nuclear reactors and stuff, they have to have that hazmat clothing on to protect them, or the divers, or if someone that's going to jump out of an airplane, they have to be prepared for what they're going to do, or it's foolish. Us Christians, we were thinking, we need to be prepared, as when we wake up in the morning, we have articles, if we want to call clothing, that we have to put on, things that we have to wear to walk out our front door into the world that could hurt us. So we're thinking, the armor of God. Everybody knows that. We need to have the armor of God. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, Dad was talking, when I picture, if someone says, we need to put on the armor of God, I picture a knight in armor. And I look at that and it's, I don't want to put that on. I'm not going to walk around all day with armor, just like ready to go out to battle. It's like, it'd be crazy. It's heavy. I mean, they have to have somebody to help them put that on. They can't put on armor by themselves. They can't. It's a cumbersome thing. And I was thinking that a lot of times that might make us, I don't want to put that on today. It might be too hard, and they're just going to keep going out there after day.
Yeah.
If you look at it, though, the armor of God isn't really like that. I've always pictured it being, oh, I have to put on the armor of God, and it's going to be each thing, and the helmet and the breastplate. And I picture it as a cumbrous or something that's a burden to put on. But if you think about it, it's really not that. For instance, the helmet of salvation. We put that on when you're saved, when you accept Jesus as Christ as your personal Savior. The helmet of salvation gets put on you. That's given to you. Every day you wake up, you think, who am I? I'm God's. I'm bought with the price. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians. I'm bought with the price. I'm not myself. I'm saved. I've got my helmet of salvation on. All right, we're good. That's good. Next one, the breastplate of righteousness. That's another thing that's given to us. You know, because our righteousness, it says in Isaiah, is filthy rags. Our righteousness can never compare to what a breastplate of righteousness in the Lord's army would need. So that's another thing that's given to us, because we are made to be the righteousness of God. We're made righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's He gives us that breastplate of righteousness. So the helmet of salvation is given us to us. The breastplate of righteousness is given to us. And I was thinking, the shield of faith, that's not given to us. That's something we have to, when we wake up in the morning, we have to think of the shield of faith. Yeah. What is that? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need to take that. When you wake up in the morning, you've got the helmet on, you've got your breastplate on, you get the shield of faith. That's something that's going to help protect you. That's just knowing who you belong to and why you belong to Him. It's your faith. It's just, we need to take our faith with us every day. And then we have the belt of truth. That boils down to God's word. It's God's truth. We wake up in the morning, we put on the belt of truth, knowing that He is the way, that God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh from the Father but by me. And the way we wake up in the morning, we put on the belt of truth, we have to know that it's God's truth that we're putting on. We have to have our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. It's just as simple as being ready to share your faith. It's not, you just have to know that when I'm going throughout the day, when I come into contact with somebody, you just hand them a tract. Or you can say, you can tell them your testimony. If you want, you can give them the plan of salvation. But putting on the shod in your feet with the preparation of the gospel, it's not as hard as you might think it could be. Mark 6:15 says, where he's commanded, we're commanded to go and to preach. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it says, I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So putting that on, it's not as hard and cumbrous or as a burden as I thought it might have been, or as I picture it to be. And last of all, we have the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's something that we just, to study to show thyself approved unto God. When we pick up the sword of the Spirit, it's just having studied the Word. That's what it all really boils down to. So the first two, the helmet and the breastplate, that's given to us. But the other four, it all boils down to the Word of God. It's something that we have to do. But how do you put that on, so to speak? It's the Bible. The armor of God represents the amount of time we spend in God's Word each day. When I wake up in the morning, all I have to do to put on the armor of God is read the Bible, is study, to show thyself approved, to know what the Bible says for me to do. And in doing so, it all boils down to best putting on the armor of God, is studying to know what to, how to share your faith, studying to know what the sword of the Spirit is, to how to use it, the shield of faith, studying to know what you believe in, all that. It all boils down to the Bible and how much time we spend in it. The more time I spend in the Bible, the sharper my sword's going to be. The more time I spend in the Bible, the bigger my shield's going to be. The more time we spend in the Word, the stronger my belt's going to be. The more time I spend in the Word, the more time I desire to know what is in the Word, the more people God are going to send to me to where I can share my faith with them. That's what makes, when I think about it, that's what makes, what makes putting on the armor of God hard, so to speak. It's not a burden. It's not cumbersome. It's just a daily thing that you need to take time out for. That's what makes it hard. It's not a burden to have on. It's not a burden to carry around. You're not having to go out the whole day just thinking, do I have this? Do I have that? If you just get up in the morning, and if I were to just get up in the morning and study the Word and know what it says and how to live my life, I've got my armor on, and I'm good. And it's not as burdensome as you would think. Like I said, the armor represents the amount of time we spend in God's Word. So that's just something to think about. Are you spending, how strong and how big is your armor? Is your faith, how big is my shield? Is it something that I can block things with easy, or is it something that's small? My belt, is it going to something that could break? Is it something that's not as strong because I'm not spending very much time in the Word? That's just some thoughts to think about. Me and Dad were talking, it was kind of interesting because I always pictured the armor of God as a big, cumbrous suit of armor that was hard to put on, that would take a lot of time and effort. But it's really not all that. But putting on the armor of God is pretty simple. You just got to study God's Word. That's what we're commanded to do. Study to show thyself approved. You want to just pray with me? Amen. Dear Father, thank you today. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for the truths in your Word and for the armor of God. Thank you that you give us that protection if we were just to study each day and know what you have to say to us. Pray you give us a good rest tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I heard about this young preacher. He was nervous as all get out. And he would stand straight behind the pulpit and wouldn't move, speaking in a monotone voice, but he got through his messages. And one of the older preachers came and said, you know, just loosen up. Let God use you. Do some hand motions. Do something. And so he, the next time he got up to preach, he was just trying to loosen up, and he thought, you know, I'm just got to do something. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so he said, well, it's like the hymn writer said, you know, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Like preacher said, they don't always get it right, you know, but he was excited about it. Brother Nick and I, this last week ago, we had to run some errands. We ran to Home Depot and got some things. And we loaded up the cart. And this well-meaning gentleman with the Home Depot apron on said, you know, it's going to rain in about 30 minutes. I mean, it's going to pour. Well, you know what that means to guys. Nothing. Nothing. So we loaded up the trailer with our stuff, brought it back here. Brother Tim can testify to this. Brought it back here, unloaded some of the lumber and that out on the playground, and brought the rest of it up and got it unloaded. It still looks like it's good. Brother Nick says, well, let's cut it. So we, of course, the sawhorses are at the bottom of the pile of everything on the trailer. So we finally get the sawhorses out, get the wood set up, start making that first cut, and it starts to sprinkle. That's okay. You know, it's a sprinkle. You know, it's, well, that was only the first cut. And about as fast as that blade went on the skill saws, about as fast as it started to rain, and it was pouring down before too long, wasn't it, Brother Nix? It was just coming down cats and dogs, if you will. Well, then we decided to get inside real quick. Like every other guy, you don't really consider all of what you do, so I grabbed those boards that he had just cut. Let me get these inside real quick. Well, I picked them up. When you've just made a fresh cut, you have all that sawdust on the top of it. When I picked that board up, of course, it went all down my back. Why am I telling you that story? Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 36. I was thinking about this. This was a message that I heard way back in college. Brother Bob Dustman preached a message, and I was thinking about that as we're kind of going through things. I haven't put this all into a sermon. I can't preach his sermon. I don't even have his points. But it's just a thought since I only have now 4 minutes and 45 seconds, because that was only 15 seconds to tell you all that. But here's the story. We know the story of Job. Job has gone through a very difficult time. Job has gone through a trying time. He doesn't know it, but God has actually told Satan, go and test him, try him. You'll find out, I believe, you'll find him to be a man after my own heart, to be a man that follows me and fears me and obeys me. And we understand here that some of Job's friends came to encourage him. Just like some of our friends sometimes come to encourage us. And Elihu is one of them. In Job chapter 36, Elihu comes and he speaks as he's done in the past. He continues speaking in Job chapter 36. But we're going to get down towards the end of this and try to get through this because I don't have much time. Job chapter 36, verse 26 says, behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, and the cattle also concerning the vapor. I want you to notice verse 32. He says, with clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that comes betwixt. That day when it started raining, that cloud came over us pretty quick. And it decided to pour down on us and get us not just dripping wet, I mean soaking wet. And that cloud came, and we understand that here in Georgia. That's what happens, I'm understanding. It can be sunny 1 minute, pouring rain the next, and give it about 30 seconds, and it'll be rain, it'll be sunny again. I mean, we understand that. That cloud comes, it drops what it has, and it moves on in life. You know what? In life, we have that same situation in life. Have you ever felt like you're overwhelmed? Like there's just something between you and God? Like there's a pressure, there's something that's just so overwhelming that you just feel like sometimes like giving up and quitting and walking away. It's just too much for me. I'm in a dark place, we might say. I'm in a place where I'm overwhelmed. I can't see God, I can't get to God, I can't there's just something between. I want you to understand something. Job says, or Elihu says, he's talking to Job, and he gives a thought here. He says, the cloud that comes betwixt. You know what's the most amazing thing? God didn't turn the sun off. Did you catch that? God didn't turn the sun off. He just put a cloud between us. God doesn't turn himself off when a trial comes. That trial just slides in. And sometimes you want to quit and give up on God. Sometimes you want to throw in the towel. Sometimes you want to walk away and tell everybody else it's not worth it. But hold on, because that cloud's moving. Right. And when we're faithful and when we remain, we'll understand that cloud has just put a separation there. It doesn't stop the sun from shining. It doesn't stop God's love. It's just something that comes in between, something that we look at and say, this is it. And God says, don't you understand? I'm just as faithful. Yeah. It's just a cloud. Yeah. I don't know what you're going through in life, but it's just a cloud.
Amen. In track club, we went through the book of Philippians, but in Philippians chapter 3, And verse number 10 will be, our text verse will be verse number 12. Let's start reading verse number 10, that I may know him with the power of resurrection and a fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might obtain the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. This is, and then, and if I may apprehend for that which also I may apprehend of Christ Jesus. Verse number 13, but text verse, I'm sorry. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The next phrase right here says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are in the far behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us, Lord, in the next few minutes. Touch us, help us, and use us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And verse number 13 said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I got two simple points with a bunch of little sub-points kids know. But I thank goodness, hey, first of all, look right here in this verse, it said, but this one thing I do, number one, forget the past. I thank goodness if we ever, adults, if me personally would ever forget my past and just say, you know what, that's the past, ain't absolutely nothing I can do about that. I've got to forget it and look that way. You know what, I mean, that's where our adulthood, and that's what I'm trying to teach the kids. Hey, you may make mistakes. I thank goodness for these kids getting up here. How it blessed my heart. How it thrilled me to see them get up here and sing. Brother Mike, you know, but there's things that we and you have done in our past. There ain't nothing we can do about it. But you'll tell you what, on the Sunday's going to tell them kids, them same mistakes I made in my past. Hey, I don't want to see you make your mistakes. I want to see you go around your mistakes. Go around this way. Keep your eyes right looking right. On right on the prize where it's supposed to be. First of all, now you'll forget your past failures. You've got to forget your past failures. Hey, if you're ever going to go any further in life, if we're ever going to do anything for the Lord, we're going to have to forget our past failures. Second of all, not our past failures, we got to forget our past focus. Hey, when I was 16 years old, I told the kids when I was 16, hey, my focus was not in the right spot. Hey, Brother Steve, you know Brother Tim may mention about when they started that Bible college up there at the Bible Baptist up there. I mean, when him and Brother Ricky met on that Sunday afternoon, guess who was with him? Me. Guess who was the first one outside of Brother Ricky's church to sign up for college? Me. Guess who finished her third year and the 4 years here? Me. I'm tell you why. My eyes got somewhere else. When I started up, I remember the whole story right there. But I'm going to tell you something. Hey, kids, when you start falling into situations, you'll say, I can't handle it. We got a man of God right there that wants to come up here, and he wants to help us. He wants to pray for us. And that's where I failed right there. I didn't go to him. I told the kids 2 weeks ago. 2 years ago, Brother Steele should have graduated my 4-year degree. But I got discouraged because of things happening in my personal life. The world started enticing in me as they started down in me because of Bible college. It started beating me down, and I quit. That's why I quit. Don't quit. You know what? I look back and Brother Derek, my past focus, I hope to goodness these kids don't have the focus I had, even though me and Deborah's been married, even though I was in a position here at the church, but my focus got wrong. Not all past failures, past focus. Hey, you got to forget them past friends. Hey, friends are going to drag you down. They're going to bring you down to the mud pit and drag you through all the mire, and they'll ruin you. And all that, your past fame. Who gives a rip what position you were in the past? God's got a better one for you. Oh, Trump's in president, but he's in the greatest position in the whole world right there. How much greater can you be leading a church for the Lord? A lot greater than where President Trump's sitting right now. Not only that, well, I got 2 minutes. Not only forgetting the past, we need to reach forth. Reach forth, first of all, for the right people. You need to reach forth for the right people. Hey, there's people sitting in this building right now, young people, that wants to help you, that wants to carry you down the right road, that will help pray for you, help your burdens. I mean, it don't matter if it's financially, physically, mentally, whatever it is, just simply anything that you need help with. Bring it to the church. That's what the church is here for. You need to get with the right people. Second of all, you need to get the right pastor. You're going to say, what is that? Wherever God wants you to be, that's your pastor. P-A-S-T-U-R-E. Not a position, a pastor like him. Third of all, if you get them two things right there right, give the right people, the right pastor, you'll have the right passion to do what God wanted you to do. And then last of all, and when you look up and we'll see one day, you'll have the right prize. God will give it to you.
Turn your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter number 2 and verse number 53. The Bible says, "But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they." I only read a couple of verses there, folks. The children of Israel left Egyptian bondage. Shortly thereafter, God instructed Moses to instruct the children of Israel to build the Old Testament tabernacle. For 487 years, from the time the children of Israel left Egyptian bondage until Solomon's temple was built and dedicated, the children of Israel worshiped in that Old Testament tabernacle. Now, God instructed them concerning everything, the materials that it was built from, how the camp was to be taken down, how it was to be packed up, how it was to be carried, who was to do all those things. Instruction was given in every area of that Old Testament tabernacle. Now, when the tabernacle was erected, God told the children of Israel very, very specifically, "I want you to make sure that the tabernacle is in the center of the camp." Yeah. Folks, God taught us something very important spiritually there, and that is that God's supposed to be the center of our life. I mean, every time they set up the tabernacle, it was to be right in the center of the camp. Now, here's where I wanted to go very quickly. God gave instruction about how the people were to camp around the tabernacle. Now, he told them that the tabernacle was to be in the center. And then he told the people how they were to arrange themselves around the tabernacle. The furthest out were the warriors, young men that were 20 years old and older, up to a certain age. I believe, if my memory serves me right, there were 600 and some odd thousand of them. That's 600 plus thousand. And they were to camp on the outside. Coming in a little bit closer to the tabernacle itself, those that were the workers were to be camped there. They had a specific place. Now remember, the Bible is very specific. All of these groups, they were instructed which ones were to be on the east and the west and the north and the south, how far out from it or how close to it they were supposed to be. There was very specific instruction. You had the warriors on the outside. Close or in, you had the workers. And then in close by, you had the worshipers. So there were three groups of people that were camped around that tabernacle. There were the warriors, and in closer there were the workers, and then right on in close to it were the worshipers. And folks, I would submit to you this evening that those are exactly the same three groups of people that we need at Philadelphia Baptist Church. Now, I am not suggesting that we're the children of Israel. I'm not suggesting that the New Testament church has taken the place of the Old Testament. I'm not doing that. I'm simply making a general application of some groups of people. Every church, first of all, needs some warriors. I'm talking about some folks that are willing to stand up and say, "This is it. I'll fight for the cause of Christ if I need to." You see, we need some warriors that are willing to fight in defense of the faith. Everywhere we go, people are ignorant of the Word of God. I'm not using slang. I'm simply stating the obvious. All around us, even though we live in the Bible Belt, people just simply don't even know the basic things of the Word of God. You know what that breeds? That breeds false teachers and those that would try to lead others away from the things of God and the cause of Christ. We need some warriors that are willing to fight in defense of the faith. Now, for us to do that, we've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to be able to identify that which is false and that which is wrong. And then you've got to have the courage to stand up and say, "Wait a minute, that's not right. That's not according to the Word of God." And you've got to be willing to do that, even if it's unpopular. We need some warriors that are willing to fight in defense of the faith. We need some warriors that are willing to fight in the defense of the faithful. I mean, we need some folks that'll stand up. We need some people of God, some men of God, some women of God that'll stand up and take the place or stand up in defense of the people of God. It's easy to make fun of God's people. They don't usually fight back very much. They don't usually do that. There needs to be somebody. There needs to be some warriors that are willing to stand up and say, now, wait a minute. We're not going to go in that direction. We don't accept that. We believe that the people of God love God. They're not perfect, but they love God, and we're going to stand up for them. We need some warriors that will stand up in defense of the family. In order to do that, we need to know what a biblical family is all about. Folks, I submit to you, in the church, we need some warriors. In the church, we need some workers. Do I have to belabor that point very much? In every age, it's always been the same. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the laborers are few. I've never seen a church that didn't have lack. I'm talking about good churches, Bible-believing, independent Baptist church. I've never seen one that didn't have some lack in the area of workers. There always seems to be a lack of those that are willing to step forward and say, this is it. I'm willing to fill the place that God wants me to be at in this local church. Folks, I truly believe that if every person that was a member, not just this church, but every local assembly, I believe that God has ordained it so that if the people that are there in the will of God, that there's a person there to fill the need in every ministry in that local work. And I believe that when the church is lacking, someone is not filling their place. You see, we need to have not only some warriors, we need to have some workers. And then, folks, we need to have some worshipers. You see, we've got to volunteer for the worshiping part right now. Now listen, we'll not keep on, stay with me, we'll not keep on fighting as a warrior. We'll not keep on working as a laborer unless we are worshiping God in our own heart and in our own lives. You see, every church, every assembly needs those three groups of people. We need somebody that'll be warriors, somebody that'll be workers, somebody that'll be worshipers. Now, it's possible for you to do all three. That's okay. God'll accept that. My question is this. Which one are you in this church? God bless you.
2 Samuel chapter number 24. I've been studying a little bit along this line, and I'm not quite finished with it, so I'm going to give you what I got. 2 Samuel 24, something's happened here. I feel that David has fallen again to the fallibility of the human nature and has decided to do something that's against God. He tells Joab, he says, Joab, I want you to go out and number the children of Israel. And Joab, for one time, I'm in agreement with Joab. I'm not usually, but I am this time. He tries his best to get David not to do this. He said, there's no use in this. He said, if we need 500, God will give us whatever we need. Or whatever our army lacks, God has always made up the difference. And if you study the past in Israel, you'll find out that's just exactly what God's done. But he forces Joab to go out and number the people. Takes him 9 months and 20 days. And after 9 months and 20 days, he comes in and gives the number in verse number 9 of chapter number 24. And I want to start verse number 10. And David's heart, this is after he finds out how many is going on. And David's heart smote him that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly. In that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. There is a terrible glare on that clock back there. So I'll try with this one, okay? And if you read on, David talks to the Lord, and Gad the prophet comes and tells David, he said, God said I'm going to give you three choices, and here they are. He said, you can run from the enemy, or you can suffer pestilence, or you can have I can't remember right off right now. I can't remember what the third thing was. Famine for 7 years. And David turns back to Gad and he said, I'm going to fall on the mercies of the Lord. Just let the Lord decide what needs to be done. And as I look at that, I find that David has already experienced falling on the mercies of the Lord before. And so it was a wise decision that he made. And God said, I'm going to touch the land for 3 days. And he touched the children of Israel, and 70,000 men died because of David's sin. And something's about to happen in verse number 16. The angel's about to destroy Jerusalem, and God repented him of the evil he was about to do and said, it's enough. Stay thy hand now. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor, and I'm hoping I'm saying this right, Arunah, and by the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I've sinned, I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Now David's heart is exactly like God wants it to be. And again he sends Gad in verse number 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord. I hope this is not used. It is now. And David did according to what Gad said. And if you look down, as he sees him coming, the king, Arunah, sees him coming, and he comes to David and says, what have you come for? And I'm trying to get this down to the point I'm trying to make. And David says, to buy the threshing floor of thee, in verse number 21, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for a burnt sacrifice, and the threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Arunah as a king giveth to the king. And Arunah said to the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer a burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered a burnt offering and peace offering, so that the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. As I look at this, I see a plague that is on the church in this present day. I see a plague of the people of God that come to offer to God something that doesn't cost them anything. I see a people that come with sin in their life, and they come to worship God with sin in their life. May I say something? I see people that come living like the world and acting like the world, involved in the things of the world. Amen. They talk like the world. The things that interest them are the things of this world. And they come and want to worship God, and they're offering him something that didn't cost them a thing. May I say to you, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, it's going to cost you something. Amen. And if we come to worship him, we're going to worship him with something that cost us something. If you live different from this world, if nobody else will take notice of it, the world will take notice of it, and they'll see that it cost you something to say that you're a Christian and live a godly, separated Christian life. Amen. We're at a time when we ought to be shining as lights in a dark place. But I'm sorry to say, a lot of times it's like the song that the McCamies say, we're not praying to change any hearts. We're just getting used to the dark. And I'm afraid a lot of times that's what we're doing when we come and expect God to meet with us, want God to meet with us. But when we come and offer God something that cost us nothing. And I see these young men standing up here preaching, and I'm thinking, dear God in heaven, if I was young again. Amen. I hear a missionary come and talk about the field of service. We've been missionaries for 31 years on the mission field, etc. And I want to go again. I want to do again. Amen. But it costs something to do that. I remember when we came in from furlough, a lot of times I heard a lot of people say, "Oh, Brother Ware," he said, "your children, they're with you on the mission field." Yes, we're raising them on the mission field. "Oh, I'm so sorry they've missed so much." And my response was, "Yes, thank God they have." Amen? If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're going to have the worship you ought to, don't offer God something that don't cost you anything. Amen? Offer something that's worth something. If nobody else, it's worth it to God. Amen? Lord bless you.
2 Samuel chapter 4. I thought I'd be over maybe in Genesis chapter 4 and deal with the parallel of Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8. But Brother Kirkpatrick, when he got up, everything kind of changed. And so we'll look over here. It can be a challenge, I can tell you. My wife will have to keep time for me. I can't see that thing, and I don't look at it nohow. Preacher said he hardly ever preached an hour, and I said it's easier for me to count how many times I've preached under an hour than over an hour. So when you have to put it in there. And so we'll get right in here with it in chapter number 4, verse number 4. The Bible said, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." And we'll look at the text here, be this part of his name was Mephibosheth. And so let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd help us, dear God. Lord, pray that, Lord, that we just bring out exactly what you want done, what you want said, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and the glory for it all in Jesus' name. This little phrase here, what caught my attention a while back as I got to studying over this and looking at it, and just this simple phrase here, his name was Mephibosheth. And so I do a lot of study on names and stuff and words, and I like to see what all's going on with it. And there's a lot of messages just in a name. And so I like to look at those things. And right here, when I got to looking at his name means a dispeller of shame. And so whenever you look back and you see what all's taking place, why, there's Saul. Saul means desired. He was desired of the people to be a king. He was desired of God to be the king because God chose him out of the whole country and set him in the place of that leadership. And he equipped him and gave him everything that he needed to be a successful king. But then Saul began to do what we do. That flesh began to rise up and take control in his life. See, if you study how Saul here, Saul had two sons. One of them's name was Jonathan. Jonathan would be the heir to the throne. Jonathan's name means what Jehovah hath given. That's what should be able to reign in our lives. That's what we should be remembered of. That Jehovah has given, that he has put into us, that he has developed in our lives. But if you look back a couple of chapters in chapter number 2, we see here in verse number 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel." Why is it that Ishbosheth became king? Why is it that he was the one that got to reign? See, Saul was desired. Saul was equipped. Saul had what he needed to get the job done, but Saul turned his back on God. Saul decided, "I'm going to do things my way." When the man of God had tarried a little bit and didn't get there when Saul said he ought to get there, Saul just took matters in his own hands and went ahead and done it the way he wanted to do it. That ain't the way that we're supposed to do things. We wait on God's time, and God's man will take and do what needs to be done. He's the leader of this church here. So you don't get ahead of the man of God. Hey, Saul, in many instances, went ahead and jealousy took over in his life and different things, and God cut him off. Ishbosheth took the throne. The name Ishbosheth means a man of shame. A man of shame ruled in the stead of what Jehovah had given. And now, Mephibosheth is lame. That's a familiar story to us. We're all lame. We're all in sin. Why? Because that first man, Adam, sinned. And when he sinned, why, that nature come down into us. And we all have it. But then there's Mephibosheth, and his name means a dispeller of shame. See, that's what they was kind of preaching about, having those warriors out there and having those worshipers and those workers and what Brother Freed was talking about there and the things that's been, hey, what Brother Luke was even talking about, having some men that'll step up, having some ladies that'll step up and fill the void where it needs to be filled. Hey, we need some daddies that'll take and say, you know what? We're going to get the shame out of the house. We're going to get the shame out of our family. We need some pastors across this country that'll stand up and say, we'll not have any more shame in the house of God. We're going to clean up the church. A lot of churches need a good cleaning. But you know what? It's because there's a lot of homes that need a good cleaning. We need a lot of mothers that'll step up to the plate and say, I'll be a Mephibosheth. I'm going to dispel the shame and get it out of my home. Hey, you know what? The ones before you might have messed up. The ones before you may have lived in shame. That don't mean that you have to. If you'll go ahead and study out through Mephibosheth, you know what happened? He had a son whose name was, what was that son? Andrew and Micah. His son's name was Micah. You know what that means? One who is like God. Why did that happen? Because number one, he let go of the personal failures of life. He let go of the excuses that he had, and he grasped hold of the privileges of sonship of Almighty God. He listened to the king. He sat at the king's table, and his shame was covered. And he raised one that was like God. That should be our desire. I want my daughter to be a better Christian. We got to build our next generation.
Yes, sir.
What do you?